We give you greetings in the name of Jesus as well. And we are not physically together, but we are together in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we thank you for tuning in and for having fellowship through even more distance. But that's okay, because the Lord is sovereign and he can bridge that gap. When we were celebrating the Apostles' Creed, and if you are somebody who is, you know, you're maybe not acquainted with the Christian faith all that much, or you're new to the Christian faith, that's a very powerful snapshot of what we believe as Christians. So if you're here today, or if you're watching a live stream, the Apostles' Creed is a snapshot of what we believe as Christians. It's not every single nuance of what we believe. Christian church has been around for 2,000 years, so there's gobs and gobs of meditation and thinking and theology that's come out of what we believe. But that is a snapshot of what we believe. So if you're ever wondering, if you're ever curious about more, there is more that the Lord has to say. And it would be great to connect with you and to talk about Jesus Christ and his good news, and the impact that that makes on people's lives, and the impact that that's made on our world and continues to make on our world. So there is room to be able to do that. So whether you're here today and want to have a conversation afterwards, or if you are in the live stream and you want to hit us up, comment section on YouTube or something like that, or connect with us in some way, please do. Please do, because this is the most important stuff. This is the eternal stuff. This is the things that God has done to bring us back to himself. So let's be in touch about who the Lord is, who Jesus Christ is, and how exactly it is that he wants to impact your life. In any event, we're turning to the Word of God now. And as we do that, we want to remain in an attitude of worship. So let's pray together. Let's pray for insight, for wisdom, as we turn to God's Word. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we do seek you for wisdom and insight as we turn to your word. We declare that we need you, and we need a word from you this morning, not from a person like me, Lord, or anything like that. We need a word from you. So we're asking you to take your word and to impress it powerfully on our hearts and to give us the wisdom and the strength to be able to live out all that you speak to us today. In the name of Jesus Christ, we lift this up. Amen. So we are still in our series. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, and we're talking about the challenge of Jesus, the challenge of Jesus. And last week was a huge challenge laid before Jesus' original disciples. And Brian Olson took you through the passage in Mark's Gospel, where finally you get to a pivot point. It's a pivot point where things change. Everything changes after last week's passage, which was Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. Everything changes after that, because this guy who's been working miracles, Jesus Christ, who's been ushering in the kingdom of God, who's been telling people that they need to repent of sin, of evil, rebellion against God, in light of the fact that God is king, and that he is uniquely qualified to bring about God's kingdom. Everything changes as of last week, because he gives them a bigger picture of who he is. He has what they would call a mic drop moment last week, a mic drop moment. And he reveals to his disciples that he, Jesus, is the Jewish people's long-awaited Messiah, or Christ, or anointed one. Those words all mean the same thing. They mean anointed one, just different languages, right? And this is delightful if you're a disciple. You know, your rabbi is the long-awaited anointed one who God's going to send in order to vanquish Israel's enemies and to get the promised land back, right? Yippee, all right. And then Jesus begins to unpack. He's like, well, yeah, not really that kind of Messiah. That's not exactly what God has in mind. That's not exactly what God has in mind. He lets them know that God's Messiah is actually not a warrior king who destroys Israel's enemies and plays geopolitics and gets their land back. That's not exactly what's going to happen. Instead, the Messiah was going to suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. That's a mic drop moment. And then he pressed the issue further. He said, by the way, if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross and follow me, and lose your life in order to save it, or lose your life in order to gain it. If you'd, you know, If you're Jewish, you'd have seen Roman crucifixes lining the streets as a warning against messing with Rome. And here's Jesus using the cross as an image of what it is to be a disciple. Wow. Wow. And this is a pivotal point in Mark's gospel. Turns everything around. Jesus just dropped a crucifix right in the middle of the kingdom of God. And right in the middle of his disciples' whole understanding of the kingdom of God and who their rabbi is and what it means to follow him, he just wrecked them, right? He just wrecked them with this mic drop moment that you looked at last week. How do you follow that up if you're Jesus? How do you follow that up? Where do you go after that? You say that kind of thing, disciples were utterly confused, right? How do you follow that up? Well, here's how. Here's how you follow it up. Two dead prophets, a rabbi, and God show up on a mountain. Two dead guys, a rabbi, and God show up on a mountain. And it's actually not the preface to a joke, as you would expect. In fact, it's today's passage. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, picks up right after last week's passage. And he said to them, he being Jesus, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him." That's quite the follow-up. So two dead guys, a rabbi, and God show up on a mountain as a follow-up to Jesus' mic drop moment. And our whole passage, and we're going to call this today the challenge of listening. The challenge of listening, right? Our whole passage rests on a huge contrast, right? Contrast where you have opposing things right next to each other. So like good and evil. Light and dark, those are contrasts, right? And there's a huge contrast that this whole passage rests on, right? And it's this: God the Father turns up the volume on God the Son. God the Father turns up the volume on God the Son. You look at verse 7. "Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Okay? God the Father turns up the volume on God the Son, right? And then, though, you have this contrast. Kind of the opposite thing happens with Jesus and the disciples. The Son, Jesus, puts the disciples on mute. The Son puts the disciples on mute, right? God the Father turns up the volume on the Son, on Jesus, and then Jesus, the Son, he puts the disciples on mute. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Why? What's this about? I mean, you just seen like the most spectacular light show. I mean, this is dazzling. You got two of the most high-fi prophets in the entire Old Testament, right? And everybody would rightly think that if anybody was going to heaven, it'd be these guys, right? They rightly thought that, and that's confirmed in the passage, right? That they're up there with God, but God like sends them down for a visit, and then Jesus starts glowing, and God's voice speaks, and Jesus says, "Yeah, don't talk about that. Just keep that under your hat for a little bit, right? Keep that under your hat." God turns up the volume. God the Father turns up the volume on God the Son. And then God the Son, Jesus, puts the mute button on the disciples. He puts them on mute. Why? Why are these things happening? And that's how we're going to unpack our passage today. Well, first of all, let's look at the first element of this contrast. God the Father turns up the volume on God the Son. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, it's in light of what you looked at last week. It's in light of what you looked at last week. These passages are linked. Okay, they're linked. You got to keep one in mind to make the other one make sense. Okay? God the Father turns up the volume on God the Son, right? Because he wants them to listen to the Father about Jesus' uniqueness. He's highlighting Jesus' uniqueness. His uniqueness. Why Jesus' uniqueness? Let's look at that, right? He says, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Jesus had just in the previous passage laid down some pretty heavy truth about who the Messiah was and about the fact that he was going to die. And that didn't jibe too well with the Jewish idea of who the Messiah was supposed to be and what the mission of the Messiah was supposed to be, right? And so what God is doing is he's elevating Jesus' voice above the crowd's idea. Remember what the crowd said in the passage you looked at last week? What did the crowd say? And just kind of going back in the Wayback Machine here. So in Mark 8, 27 through 28, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets." What do they think about Jesus? They think that Jesus is, the reason he can do all these crazy miracles and he's got all this power is because he is a dead prophet raised from the dead. And they think he's been glorified and exalted by God. And it was some dead prophet, you know, John the Baptist who'd been recently killed, Elijah who's from way back. Or pick a prophet, Jeremiah, Isaiah, go through the Old Testament, all these really cool prophets who had died, and many of them who had suffered during their lifetime for speaking the word of God, for speaking truth to a culture of lies, which we still need to do today, right? They thought, oh, well, the reason he can do all these miracles and he's so amazing is because he's one of those guys raised from the dead. And so he got like superpowers, right? And this isn't a bad guess. It isn't. You don't see Jesus putting people down. It's not right, but it's not dumb. Okay? It's really not. It's actually a good guess. You know, when you see all the things Jesus was doing, good guess. They think Jesus is one of the prophets back from the dead. And God is elevating Jesus' voice above the crowd's ideas. And he's like, "Ah, this is my son. Listen to him. He's not just a retread of a previous prophet." Didn't work that way. God's also elevating Jesus' voice above the disciples' expectations. Above the disciples' expectations. Remember Peter's response when Jesus began to unpack who the Messiah really is and what he really does? And Peter starts to figure out, uh-oh, this is not quite what I thought. I thought God was going to zig. Instead, he's zagging. I don't like that. And what does it say? In Mark 8, 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Wow. That's the same word that's used for what Jesus does to demons. Peter tried to do to Jesus what Jesus does to demons. Whew. Right? And Jesus had to correct him quick and say, you don't realize, you don't understand, but you are aligned with Satan. If you can't get with me, you are with Satan. That's it. God is elevating Jesus' voice above even the disciples' expectations. He's cutting through that. He's saying, look, you listen to my son. He's unique. He's my son. See that? He's my son, and I love him. Right? Listen to him. He's cutting through the confusion by declaring Jesus' uniqueness as his beloved son. Notice, too, Jesus is standing shoulder to shoulder with two deceased prophets, the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. And God is also saying, hey, these guys are really cool too, but guess what? Compared to my son, you listen to my son. See that? Even when it comes to Moses and Elijah, which is crazy, right? Which is crazy. And he's saying, you listen to my son. If my son says something that like scrambles your brains, and he has a different definition of Messiah than what you thought, guess what? You go with what he says. And the thing is that's God, the God of Israel, saying that. So you can't just deny it and shrug it off. It's God saying, backing up what Jesus said, basically to say, look, you're not following some crazy guy who just happens to have supernatural powers. I'm telling you, he's my son. And you listen to him. He wants to clear up all the confusion by highlighting Jesus' uniqueness. God, listen to what the Father says about the Son. You see that? And so he turns up the volume on the Son. And he says, you listen to him because he's unique. He's my boy. The second bit of the contrast is, so the Son puts the disciples on mute, which is probably the strangest part of the passage. The Son puts the disciples on mute. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him. This one's a bit more confusing, because there's a lot of Jewish belief in what's called Second Temple Judaism. The temple that's talked about in the New Testament is Temple number 2. Temple number 1 was destroyed by the Babylonians. And in the period in between the end of the Old Testament and what we got in the New Testament, there were like 400 years. And Jewish people kept doing theology, kept thinking on things and figuring out, all the, like who God was and how God's world worked and everything. And there's a lot of different beliefs that developed in that time, some of which Jesus himself held to, right? So this isn't all like bad stuff or anything. And there's a confusion here. Jesus puts the disciples on mute because he wants them to listen to the Son about glory. About glory, being exalted, right? And you may say, that's kind of a weird thing, but hang on for a second, right? What's the point of this? What's the point of not talking? Why would Jesus say, hey, don't talk about this till I rise from the dead? And why exactly is it that they can only talk about it after he's risen from the dead? It's kind of a weird request. He doesn't just say, don't talk about it. He says, yeah, just wait a little bit, just wait. Till I'm back from the dead. And they don't even know what back from the dead means. So it's really messed up. Like, you talk about confused. They don't even know what back from the dead means. And then Jesus says, well, wait till I'm back from the dead to talk. And they're kind of like, we don't even have the first thing straight first. I don't know, right? Here's the deal. The Jewish expectation at the time, this is Second Temple Judaism, was this. So the Messiah would show up once. Right? Once. He'd show up at the end of time. And he would fight the final battle to give Israel back its land, destroy the pagans and the infidels, and then would usher in worldwide peace for forever. Right? And that was it. Now, watch this though. So they also believe, though, that just before the Messiah showed up at the end of time, the world would have one last shot to get its mind right. One last shot before the Messiah came. And what would happen is Elijah, the Old Testament prophet who is back from the dead temporarily here, Elijah would show up at the end of time, just before the Messiah did, and he would kind of get everybody straight, ready for the Messiah. He would get you ready. It'd be like the last shot, right? The last shot that people had to get their minds right. Whether you were Jewish and you had backslidden, or whether you were a Gentile and you were trying to figure out who God was and you didn't have your act together and all that kind of thing, Elijah would somehow show up and would be your last chance to get your mind right before the Messiah came back, right? To this day, many Jewish people still hold to this. If you have any Jewish friends and you've been at a Seder or a Passover meal with your Jewish friends, it's funny, there is this thing, it's fascinating. You know, if you ever have Jewish friends ask you to go to Seder, you go, you know, and you listen, you learn. It's pretty fascinating stuff. And at one point, there will be a chair at a table, and the chair is reserved for somebody, but not anybody, not for you, not for me, not for anybody present. It's reserved for Elijah. Because the belief is still there that Messiah will come back at the end of time. He comes back one time at the end of time, but before he comes back, Elijah will. And so you leave a chair open welcoming Elijah, right? That's what was going on here. So you look at this passage and you're going, what are you talking about, right? That's what they're talking about. That's what's happening here. People thought that Elijah would show up, right, to give people one last shot. Right? Now here's the deal though. You just saw Elijah. Like you just saw him. So the disciples are thinking, oh, it's time. Wow, the clock's ticking. So Elijah just showed up. And I think that's part of why Peter said, hey, let's just, you know, build 3 shelters and hang out here on the mountain, right? Elijah showed up, and so they're thinking, oh man, game on. You know? Elijah's going to get everybody straight, you know, and everything. And then, boom, you get this party started, right? And Jesus is kind of like, no, not quite. Not quite. Not quite. Jesus affirms them and says, yeah, Elijah does come first. And he does restore all things, right? He does restore all things. But then if that's true, you got a problem. Messiah is supposed to come back one time as a warrior king. Why is Jesus talking about Messiah as this guy who suffers and is raised from the dead? That's what doesn't fit, and that's what Jesus is trying to get them to understand. He's saying, look, these two things can't work together. You can't have your belief about Elijah and what I just told you about who I am. They don't work together, right? But Jesus corrects them gently and says, actually, though, Elijah did come. This is actually partially true. Elijah did come. And it doesn't say in the passage, but Elijah was John the Baptist. Elijah was John the Baptist. He wasn't real, like he wasn't the exact guy, but he was a guy like Elijah who came, who commanded that people repent and turn back to the Lord, especially God's chosen people, especially the Jewish nation, that they repent of their sins, turn back to the Lord, and he was getting them ready for Jesus. Why do you think Jesus' first disciples came from John the Baptist's ministry? See that? And so Jesus is saying, actually, there's a partial truth here. Elijah did come first before the Messiah. Here's the thing you got wrong. Number one, the Messiah comes twice. Once in the middle of history, Jesus, and then second time, the end of time. Second coming. But then you got the identity wrong. Because the identity of Elijah, it's not Elijah the prophet from the Old Testament who, in this passage, is kind of back from the dead temporarily. It's John the Baptist, a guy like Elijah. He was just like Elijah. He wore camel hair and a leather belt and everything, just like Elijah. That was the whole point. He was saying, hi, I am like that guy from the Old Testament. You need to repent right now. Right? He paved the way for the Messiah. Right? And so here, Jesus didn't want people confused about glory, because basically if they walked away having just seen this light show with Elijah, people would think, all right, let's get it on. Let's party, right? The Messiah show starts. And Jesus is like, no, that's not exactly it. And they would have bought into that because they want glory without suffering. And Jesus doesn't present that picture, right? Jesus is buying time for the disciples to understand that the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, glory doesn't remove us from hardship. The path to glory runs straight through hardship, runs to the cross, right? And the disciples would have been itching to say, man, Elijah's here, and we're everything's going to be hunky-dory. Jesus says, no, put the mute button on that, because Jesus knows Good Friday and Easter Sunday are coming. See? Good Friday and Easter Sunday are coming. So, God the Father turns up the volume on God the Son, right, to emphasize his uniqueness, right? Then the Son turns around and puts his disciples on mute because he wants to avoid confusion about glory. He wants to teach them about glory, right? Turning up the volume and then putting people on mute. That's two ways to hear. Two ways that God helps us to hear, right? He can turn up the volume in one instance, and then he can put things on mute in another instance, both of which can help us to hear, more clearly. And a question for us now at the end of our passage is this. What voices in our lives need to be turned up or muted to help us to listen to God more? What voices in our lives need to be turned up, crank it up, or muted to help us to listen to God more? If God has things to tell us about glory, and he does, about exaltation, if God has things to tell us about the uniqueness of his Son, so we can hear the Son, what voices do need to be turned up or muted to help us to listen to God's Son, to help us to listen to God's Son? You see that? And that's a pressing question because there's a lot of noise right now. There's the noise of the pandemic, and the pandemic noise is bananas, right? You got conspiracy theories all over the place, 24-hour news cycle that can tell you how many people died in the last minute, right? And that produces all kinds of anxiety, right? We have a deeply contentious election that is coming upon us. And you better pray about November, family. Pray about November, because it really doesn't matter who wins. Pray about November. That's a lot of noise. And on top of that, you got your life. And I got my life, right? It's a lot of noise. What voices need to be turned up or muted to help us to listen to God's Son? And it's pressing because we know that God's Son is unique, as we see the Father highlight in our passage, and we know that he's got things that he wants to communicate about glory, right? About glory, especially glory through hardship. What voices need to be turned up or muted to help us to listen to God's Son? Let's look at turned up or turning up the volume. What voices need to be turned up? What are the voices where God is like, he's turning up the volume in your life? What voices need to be turned up? We would all automatically say the Lord's voice, right? We all want the Lord's voice on high, right? We would hope that we are living our lives in such a way where God's voice is always like turned up, cranked up, or at the very least that we're tuned into it, like a supernatural radio frequency that we're always tuned into. We would hope that that's the case because we love Jesus, right? Because we've been saved by the Lord, right? And so sometimes, though, God's been speaking to us. You know, it's a still small voice, right? And he might crank it up in our lives because there's something we need to hear. There's something that we need to hear. How do we hear a cranked up version of God's voice? Sometimes the Lord cranks up the dial on his voice, and sometimes what we do there's a temptation at least for us to tune him out, especially when he challenges us, or to find something that's louder than him, or find something distracting, something that'll distract us and you know, maybe make us, you know, believe that he's not talking to us, especially if there's something challenging going on, right? One of the most effective ways to turn up the Lord's voice in our lives is to obey what he says. And you know, the more we obey, the clearer and more discernible God's voice is. I've heard a writer say one time that obedience is God's love language, right? And in light of that, the more we put into practice what God speaks to us, it's funny what happens in life. God's voice gets clearer. The more we put into practice what God says, suddenly God's voice gets clearer because we're so used to doing what he says, so used to putting to use what he says, that suddenly he gives us more insight, more clarity, right? So we all want to have God's voice, or we should want to have God's voice turned up or be tuned into God's voice. Perhaps what God is also doing in our lives, and maybe he's turning up the volume on people who want the best for us, right? Maybe there's people who want the best for us. Could be family, friends, our church family, right? Could be coworkers, neighbors, people who want the best for us. Sometimes God will turn up the volume on those people in our lives, because we need to hear what they have to say. Now note this, it doesn't mean that people will merely tell us what we want to hear. Okay, wanting the best for someone doesn't mean you're going to just tell them what they want to hear. Those of us who have kids, you know that for a fact, right? There's times where our kids love what comes out of our mouths, and there's other times where what's best for them, we tell them, and they really don't like it, right? But you got to say it. Maybe God can turn up the volume, or is trying to turn up the volume, right, for people who love us and who want the best for us, people who are out for our good, right? Even if it feels like a wound that someone's bringing in our lives. Somebody's got some truth for us that we need to hear, and they're trying to speak that truth in love, but we're turning down the volume because we don't want the truth part. We want the love part, but not the truth part. And God's like, let me crank that thing up. I'm going to turn it to 11. Right? I'm going to turn it to 11 and let God do that. Perhaps also God is turning up the voices on, let me say this right, well-curated sources of information. Well-curated sources of information. We got lots of garbage sources of information right now. There's lots of bad info because the internet does not discriminate. Right? It doesn't. It's just there's good stuff. There's bad stuff, there's terrible stuff, and there's excellent stuff. There's a tiny sliver of excellent stuff, right? And it could be that the Lord's cranking up the volume and saying, look, if you got to tune into anything, tune into like these three sources that seem sane, right? But God could be turning up the volume in our lives, right? Turning up the volume in our lives so that we could hear the Son, right? So we could hear, we have things in our lives that are positive, that are life-affirming, and that makes it better, it makes it easier for us to hear what Jesus has to say to us, as opposed to being receptacles for things that are not beneficial. And that includes, at times, our own voice. See? What are the voices that God's putting on mute in our lives? What are the voices that God is putting on mute in our lives? He could start with us, right? God could start with you and me and put you and me on mute and just say, okay, you need to mute that stuff. Thoughts running through our heads that are not good, right? Some of it is negative self-talk, the way we see ourselves, bad memories. There's a lady named Mary Poplin, and she's an academic. She might be a philosopher. I'd have to check on that. But she is a later in life convert to Christianity, right? And she had been in the academic world and just, you know, was very hostile to Christianity for a lot of reasons. And she had a miraculous experience. And ultimately ended up, she came to know Jesus, right? And she loves the Lord now. And she was haunted by some things from her past, you know, because she'd lived most of her life not following Jesus, right? And one of the things that haunted her specifically was that in her life she'd had two abortions. She'd had two abortions. And as a Christian, she'd come to realize that's sin, you know, and that this is not God's will. You ought not to do that, right? And she accepted that, but she felt really guilty. Very guilty. And she carried this guilt with her as a Christian for a while. And she was going before God and just kept saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You know, it just poured her heart out. It kept going back to God. And she said this voice spoke to her and said, I've forgiven that. And she heard it, but she kept saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And the voice got really loud. I've forgiven that. See that? And then it snapped her out of it. She realized that the blood of Jesus covered that. She had to be put on mute. God had to turn up his own voice. Right? God had to turn up his own voice. There's another story, a guy who as a kid he'd been molested and it had people take advantage of him, sadly, and a lot of trust broken in his life as a kid. And part of his sexual brokenness as he was living his life is he began to adopt a gay lifestyle, right? And he lived in a gay lifestyle for a number of years and was affirmed in that in all the ways that the culture is going to affirm you, but he was broken inside. As affirmed as he was in that lifestyle, he was broken inside, right? For as good as it looked on the outside, he was just shattered on the inside. And he got to the point where he went to the Golden Gate Bridge, and he was ready to jump off and take his life, right? And take his life. And he's standing there, he's going to do it, like lots of other people have done before him, right? And he hears his voice, and the voice says, you know, if you're going to take your life, you may as well give it to me. See? If you're going to take your life, you may as well give it to me. And he obviously didn't kill himself. And he steps down from that, and he's living for Christ. Been living for Christ for years, you know. The Lord had to mute his own negative self-talk, and he'd elevate his own voice. I love you. Don't do it. Don't you give up on you. I haven't given up on you. Come, give me your life. I got a whole cross invested in forgiving you. I got the resurrection of my son invested in forgiving you. See that? And a lot of us, what keeps us from God is that, you know, or keeps us from being at our best in Christ is that negative stuff from the past, some things that not even our fault. It may not even be something you did. It might be something that was done to you, right? And God's trying to put that voice on mute, and he's saying, let me turn up the volume on my son. Look at my son. God sent his son in the world, right? Because God desired to break sin and evil. One way that the good news of Jesus is summed up in the first letter of John. John says this one sentence. He says that God sent Jesus into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Right? Don't let the devil cloud your mind, or your own voice cloud your mind and keep you from the Son. The Son was sent here for you, for me. And God sent him to die in our place for our sins so that we could be brought back together with God And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead to show that what happened at the cross, at Jesus' death, was not God's defeat, but it was God's victory. And God always wants to turn up the volume on the gospel. He always wants to turn up the volume on the gospel. Because the gospel can break any negative self-talk or any nonsense that keeps us imprisoned and separate from God. What are the voices God needs to put on mute for you? See? What does he need to put on mute for you? Friends, God is constantly speaking. Constantly. Sometimes he's more quiet and more subtle than other times. That's true. That's true. When God is loud, he will just drown out everybody else. Okay? Because he's God. He can do that. He'll drown out everybody else. And he has lots of ways to be loud. He can speak to us through circumstances and miraculous visions and miraculous kinds of things that happen. Or through things that seem like coincidence, but they're not really coincidence. And they coincide with exactly the thing you've been praying for a long time. You're like, oh, wow, that happened. That's so cool. You know, that's God on he's turned up the volume. He's on blast at that point, right? But then God gets quiet. Right? He gets quiet. Right? And he'll put some other things on mute so we can hear. Because sometimes we need to hear God quietly. Right? Let God, if God's speaking to you and he's being loud, pay attention. If God's urging you to put the mute button on some things, even things from your own mind, that are keeping you from him, right? Or are making it so that you can't live effectively for Christ, or lies that contradict all the wonderful promises and demands of the gospel. The gospel's got promises and it's got demands, okay? Let him put those on mute, right? Let him put those on mute. Don't let anything separate you from hearing the Son. Don't let anything separate you from hearing the Son. Because he is unique. He is God's Son. And he is the one that God loves. And what he speaks will always, 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 always be for your good and for God's glory. Amen? Amen. Praise God.